Let's pray, and then let's dive into this subject. Father, I pray that as we think about the person of your Son, that you would lead and guide and direct us in our thinking, that you would enable us by your Spirit to see him more clearly, and that the result would be that we would love him more passionately, serve him more fervently, and worship him more faithfully. So pray, Father, that you would move by your Spirit this morning, manifest your strength in my considerable weakness, and glorify yourself by edifying your people here this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. I got bit by the archaeology bug in the summer of 1995. My pastor at the time was good friends with one of the premier Palestinian archaeologists of the day, Dr. Bryant Wood. And Wood was embarking on a new quest to find the biblical city of Ai. And my pastor at the time, a Dallas Seminary graduate who was a whiz with the biblical languages and an expert in dating Palestinian archaeology pottery, was asked to join the excavation team. So a little arm-twisting later, both my dad and I were on a plane to Israel. I spent the next year working on my Hebrew, reading up on archaeology, and preparing to start THM studies in Old Testament at Dallas Seminary. And in the summer of 1996, I returned to Israel for another season of archaeological work, and we moved from Minneapolis to Dallas to start school again that fall. I was particularly interested in the apologetic value of archaeology and the way it supported the historicity of the Old Testament text. And I loved the way it gave my evangelism a shot in the arm. Unbelievers were always fascinated with stories of biblical archaeology, and discussions were often spiritually fruitful. I'd found my niche, or so I thought. In my second year of seminary, I took advanced Greek grammar with Dan Wallace. It was a transformative class in more ways than one. I became a convinced complementarian. I became a new Calvinist. But most importantly, my passion for archaeology gave way to the priority of Christology. Precisely how that happened is a story for another time. I still love archaeology today. I even still subscribe to Biblical Archaeology Review. But in that spring of 1998, I came to realize that a person can get bits and pieces of Old Testament history, even a good chunk of it, wrong, and still be right with the God who authored that history. What's more, a person can completely embrace the full historicity of the entire Old Testament text, but err on Jesus here or there and end up on his wrong side for eternity. So I decided the best way for me to invest my life was to focus on the person of Christ and apply myself to clearly presenting him to both the lost and dying world and believers whose only hope of overcoming this world is being overwhelmed by the Jesus who made it. Because our subject this morning is so important, I want to communicate it as clearly as possible. We all know that I tend to dump a truckload of biblical data in these classes, and it can be hard to keep it all straight. Sorry, not sorry. As one old truck commercial said, it's not more than you need, it's just more than you're used to. But I thought there must be a way to give you all the content you need without losing the forest for the trees. In our last class on prayer, I gave you a full set of notes and I commented on them selectively. I think that was a step in the right direction, but it was still challenging for some to follow along. So this morning, I've tweaked my approach even further. On the website, I've given you a full set of 25-page notes on the person of Christ. Overachievers can rejoice. More importantly, my conscience is clear. I've given you what you need. But I've also taken those 25 pages of notes and whittled them down to 11. We'll be focusing on those 11 pages this morning. To simplify things even further, I've divided the notes into clearly visible sections and I've used simple bullet points throughout. I hope this will make all the data a little easier to get a handle on. My goal this morning is simple. It's to show you enough now to establish that Jesus is both truly human and truly God in one person, and send you home with plenty of additional biblical data to study later. So without further ado, what do we mean when we say that Jesus is truly human? I want to answer this both broadly and narrowly. Broadly speaking, when alive, human beings are a union of material and immaterial parts. The New Testament conveys this concept in different ways with slightly different words. And so we're said to be body and soul, body and mind, body and spirit, flesh and spirit, flesh and heart, and outer man and inner man. In other words, we're both immaterial and material beings. And of course, if Jesus is truly human, then he must possess both material and immaterial parts. Our first point, then, is that Jesus has both a body and a soul. Beyond this, the New Testament makes abundantly clear that Jesus was mortally human, just like us, even in the most mundane ways. In your notes is a rather ordinary list of more than 20 everyday facts about Jesus. As a mortal man, he was conceived and born of a woman, died, was a male human being, was circumcised, confirming that he was male and had sexual identity, was a Jew, specifically from the tribe of Judah, and thus had a particular ethnic or national identity. He had an ordinary appearance, grew physically, intellectually, socially, and spiritually, hungered and thirsted, ate and drank, became tired, slept, was touched, felt pain, perspired or sweated, wept, prayed, learned to trade. He held a job, paid taxes. He can identify with you and me. Was tempted across the usual range of human enticements, was baptized, desired human companionship, felt emotions like compassion, pity, and affection, joy or happiness, and a troubled heart or spirit. Jesus was mortally and mundanely human down to the simplest detail, but taken together, these simple details are doctrinally significant. How? They rule out the idea that Jesus was a divine spirit occupying a human shell. Jesus was fully human with both a human body and soul, just like you and me. But unlike you and me, Jesus is now immortally human. Remember, the resurrection didn't annul the incarnation. It locked it in. How do we know? In part because Jesus is still referred to as a man after his resurrection, and in part because of facts like these. He rose from the dead with a body of flesh and bones. He was capable of eating and drinking, and he had hands and feet that could be touched. So yes, Jesus is now an incorruptible man with a glorified body, but he is no less human now than the day his body and soul were conceived. Speaking of conception, this is really what we mean by the virgin birth. We mean that Jesus was conceived miraculously rather than birthed miraculously. But virgin birth is the accepted lingo, so we'll go with it. It's not shocking that non-Christians reject the virgin birth. It is surprising, though, that many in the church today don't accept it. Chalk it up to a low view of Scripture, lack of awareness regarding the evidence, or both. In addition to simply accepting Scripture, here are three good reasons to embrace the virgin birth. First, the virgin birth is presented as fact in two of the Gospels. Matthew and Luke give independent accounts of Mary conceiving Jesus while still a virgin. Harmonizing these two accounts presents some difficulties, not serious enough to knock inerrancy, but serious enough to know that the accounts come from independent sources. This means Matthew and Luke didn't conspire to concoct a story. The historical claims about the virgin birth are credible. Second, the virgin birth has always been part of the church's faith. It's affirmed in the Apostles' and Nicene Creeds, which are still recognized by most Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant churches to this day. And it was taught by all Christian theologians until the rise of modern anti-supernaturalism. All the great Christian thinkers, Athanasius, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, and countless others have affirmed it. Third, the virgin birth is consistent with Orthodox Christology. On the one hand, liberal critics argue that the virgin birth undermines the humanity of Jesus, since the claim means that he would have had no biological father. But having a father or human parents at all isn't essential to a person's true humanity. Just consider Adam and Eve. On the other hand, Unitarians argue that the virgin birth is true, but inconsistent with Jesus having pre-existed. He thus can't, in their view, possibly be God incarnate. Where do they get this idea? From Luke 1:35. The traditional translation is on your screen. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. This might sound like the virgin birth caused the Son of God's existence. But there's another way to translate the text. We see it in the ESV. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. This sounds more like the virgin birth confirmed the Son of God's holiness. So which translation has the most going for it? Just one chapter later in Luke 2:23, the author uses the same construction with the same adjective and same verb. Here's what he says. Every male who first opens the womb will be called holy to the Lord. Here the emphasis is clearly on the holiness of the one being born. The same almost surely holds true then one chapter earlier. So rather implying that the virgin birth was caused the Son of God's existence, Luke 1:35 is stating that the virgin birth would confirm the Son of God's holiness. He'd be set apart by God for a special purpose. In the least, the Unitarian argument from Luke 1:35 is too shaky to overturn the massive evidence from John, Paul, and other New Testament writers for Christ's preexistence. In sum, Christians should be very hesitant to reject or minimize the importance of believing in the virgin birth, since it is presented as fact in Scripture, has been part of the official beliefs of virtually all Christian bodies spanning all of church history, and is consistent with Orthodox Christology. The virgin birth was a sign pointing to, among other things, the fact that Jesus was sinless. Given Jesus' humility, it shouldn't be surprising that we find no statements where he forcefully proclaims his sinlessness. Nonetheless, he says and does things that drop some pretty strong hints. For example, Jesus forgave people's sins. He taught his followers to forgive others for their sins and pray for God's forgiveness for their own sins. Yet Jesus never spoke about needing forgiveness himself. A surprising omission if good spiritual leaders are supposed to model what they teach. Jesus said he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransoming or redeeming people presupposes a sacrifice without defect. Similarly, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said the wine represented the blood of the covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. This imagery in that culture presupposed that Jesus would die as a blameless sacrifice. The Synoptic Gospels report Jesus prevailing over extreme temptations just prior to his public ministry and right before its end. John quotes Jesus as saying that his very food was to do the Father's will. He confirmed in his prayer the night before his death that he had indeed accomplished all the work the Father had given him to do. He perfectly fulfilled the Father's will, implying his sinlessness. Jesus said the Son could do nothing except what he saw the Father doing. This statement implies that Jesus could not sin. The idea of sinlessness is practically explicit in Jesus' statement, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him, the Father." Later in the same passage, Jesus rhetorically asks his hearers, which one of you convicts me of sin? Of course, Jesus' claims of perfection don't go unopposed. Here are two arguments against the sinlessness of Jesus and two brief responses to them. First, Jesus was baptized by John, and John's baptism was for repentance. Doesn't this suggest Jesus turned from sin? I don't think so. When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, calling Jesus my beloved Son and saying that he was well pleased with him. This wasn't said of anyone else John baptized, and it wasn't repeated in any later Christian baptisms. This strongly implies that Jesus had no need for repentance. What's more, John protested that it was he who needed to be baptized by Jesus. What was Jesus' response? That John needed to baptize him to fulfill all righteousness. That answer clearly suggests that Jesus got baptized for something other than sin. Second, you remember a rich young ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responded, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Was Jesus denying that he was good? The ruler obviously assumed that Jesus was just a man. Rather than challenge that assumption directly, Jesus pointed out that no mere man can claim to be good. God alone can truly claim to be truly good. Jesus then asked the ruler if he had kept the commandments against murder, adultery, etc., and the ruler claimed to have kept them from his youth. The ruler evidently thought he was good and assumed Jesus was too. In a startling reply, Jesus told the ruler he lacked one thing. He needed to sell everything he possessed and follow Jesus. Now, if one assumes that Jesus was not totally good, indeed was not truly God, then his statement here is deeply unsettling. In that case, he should have told the ruler that what he lacked was a love for God that surpassed all of his possessions. Instead, Jesus put himself in that lofty place of affection. Follow me. Was Jesus sinless? George Guthrie shows more common sense in the following statement than many theologians combined. It was a widely disseminated tradition in the earliest Christianity that Jesus was sinless, a claim made all the more pointed by the fact that many of the church's leaders were drawn from Jesus' family members or closest associates. Need we say more? What living person's closest family members, friends, and colleagues would claim that person is perfect? Come on, we all know far better than this. Jesus was and is truly human, like us in every way, yet without sin, even before he was raised from the dead. This shouldn't be surprising, since Jesus is God. But what precisely do we mean by God? Have you ever wondered how to define God from Scripture? I want to suggest to you five ways the Old Testament defines God. Number one, only Yahweh is God. Two, Yahweh is the sole creator of all things. Three, Yahweh's nature transcends space, time, matter, and energy. Four, no being but Yahweh is to be worshipped or served. And five, Yahweh rules over all creation from the most exalted position in all existence, his throne. Now, notice how these five points can be conveniently summarized using the acronym HANDS. Honors. God alone is the proper object of the full range of religious honors. Attributes. God is the one uncreated eternal being, which is suggested by the fact that he's the creator. Names. The God of Israel alone bears the name Yahweh. He alone is truly God. Deeds. God is the sole creator, redeemer, and judge of all things. And feet. God is the one who rules over all things from his heavenly throne. So the question then is this. Where does Jesus fit into all of it? Before we answer this question, we need to establish some hermeneutical ground rules. I want to suggest four. First, heretical religions commonly appeal to isolated verses to support their view of Christ. Unfortunately, Christians sometimes do the same. So rule number one is this: no simplistic proof texting. Second, we ideally want to integrate our view of Christ with everything Scripture says that is relevant to the subject. Admittedly, this is an ideal towards which we strive and not something anyone attains perfectly. Nonetheless, we must strive to follow rule number two: build a comprehensive case. Next, contrary to the method used by some groups, we should allow the New Testament to interpret and expand on what is revealed in the Old Testament rather than limiting what the New Testament teaches to what we think Old Testament texts say. Of course, the New Testament should not be interpreted to contradict Old Testament doctrine about God, but it must be allowed to clarify Old Testament doctrine about Him. Hence, rule number three: let the new explain the old. Finally, based on these considerations, we should seek to build our Christology primarily from the longer, more substantive passages in the New Testament that provide an overview of who and what Jesus is and what He has done. We shouldn't limit our Christology to these passages, but we should expect them to reveal more directly and fully what is found elsewhere. So our fourth and final rule is this: start with big idea texts. If we apply these four guidelines, four New Testament texts leap off the pages of Scripture. I like to call them the Fantastic Four. They are John 1, 1 to 18, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, Colossians 12, 20, and Hebrews 1, 1 to 14. We only have time to look more closely at one of these passages this morning, but let me urge you to study, perhaps even memorize, the words of all the Fantastic Four texts. For the moment, let's return to the question: where does Jesus fit into all of this? We noted that the Old Testament defines God in five very specific ways, and that those ways are captured by the acronym HANDS. Well, we're about to see that all five points describing what is meant by God in the Old Testament are equally applicable to Jesus in the New Testament. That is, Jesus receives honors due to God. Jesus possesses attributes of God. He bears names of God. He performs deeds of God. And Jesus sits on the seat of God's throne. Get this. Remarkably, these five ways that Jesus fits into the discussion of God are all mentioned or implied in the Fantastic Four texts found above. In other words, the entire HANDS acronym is found in John 1, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. Your notes provide a brief overview showing this to be the case. We'll illustrate how this works this morning by zooming in on Hebrews 1, 1 to 14. Notice how the HANDS acronym is embedded within it. Here's what the writer to Hebrews says: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Deeds. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, attributes, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power, deeds. After making purification for sins, deeds, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, seat, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited, names, is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him, honors." Of the angels, He says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, seat, O God, names, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, names, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands, deeds. They will perish, but you remain, attributes. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end, attributes. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, seat? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? If you take your notes in hand and study any of the other Fantastic Four, you'll discover the same phenomenon. All five letters of the HANDS acronym are peppered throughout the passages. God has woven these five truths into the warp and woof of his word. In fact, the five aspects of Christ's deity represented in the HANDS acronym are scattered individually and in various combinations throughout the New Testament. I won't spend much time here since we're currently in a sermon series highlighting such texts. But here's a quick sampling, underscoring how comprehensive the evidence truly is and providing a few teasers of what's to come in future sermons. First, Jesus shares the honors due to God. How many? All of them. Our key text is John 5:23, where it says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In addition to honor in general, Jesus is the recipient of worship, faith, prayer, doxologies, and love above all earthly creatures. Next, Jesus possesses the attributes of God. How many? Once again, all of them. Key here is Colossians 2:9, which says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Other examples of divine attributes possessed by Jesus seen in your notes are eternality, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Third, Jesus is given the names of God. Of course, the simplest and most profound name or title is God. And there are several examples we could give here, but my mind immediately goes to John 1:1. We've already had a sermon on John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In that sermon, we determined that the Word was God is still the best way to translate the text, so long as readers understand that John is not identifying the Word as God the Father. Now, I particularly like this example since it's fashionable today to claim that Jesus is called God merely because he functions as God's agent, a visible stand-in for the invisible God. But surely Jesus isn't called God in such a sense here. After all, John says the Word was called God in the beginning, before there was anyone to see him stand in as God's agent. Here's one more example of a prominent title Jesus receives in the New Testament, Lord. Often, not always, but often, this title represents the divine name Yahweh, which is translated as Kurios in the Greek Old Testament. In many cases, New Testament references to Jesus as Lord or Kurios allude to Old Testament texts about Yahweh. Consider the example of this well-known text in Romans 10:9-13. Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Kurios, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Kurios, will be saved. I heard and used this text in evangelistic settings for years before I understood what Paul is doing here. Paul cites Joel 2:32, a text about Yahweh, and applies it to Jesus. Today, we call on Jesus for salvation just as Old Testament saints called on Yahweh for salvation. In fact, calling on Jesus and calling on Yahweh are one and the same for Paul. Fourth, Jesus does the deeds that God does. How many? Once again, all of them. The key here is John 5:19. Jesus says, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Examples of the Son's work include creation, forgiving sins, calming a storm, conquering death, and judging all creation. Finally, Jesus sits on the seat of God's throne. This is the least familiar line of evidence for most people when it comes to the deity of Christ. We'll unpack this in a few sermons down the road, so I won't say much here. Let me just point out that Jesus sits on God's throne alongside the Father on the very same throne, not on a separate throne. And Jesus rules over all existence from God's throne forever. His position and power go together. Jesus' humanity and deity go together too. We've seen explicit statements in the New Testament that Jesus was and is human, as well as equally explicit statements that he was and is God. Beyond such explicit statements, your notes include rich, extensive evidence for both Jesus' full humanity and his full deity, particularly his possessing divine attributes and the ability to perform divine deeds. Critics of Christianity often allege that these two aspects, Jesus' humanity and divinity, in the New Testament teaching about him are contradictory. Such a criticism might have some merit if these two seemingly incompatible teachings were found in different New Testament writings. For example, say Mark presented Jesus simply as human and John presented Jesus simply as divine. However, we find both human and divine aspects in the same writings. Amazingly, at least three New Testament authors directly teach in different independent ways that Jesus was a divine person who became human. And guess what? We find this idea in all of the Fantastic Four. In John 1:1-14, the Word was God, divine, and the Word became flesh, human. Philippians 2:5b-7, Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, divine, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, human. Colossians 1:18-19, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, human, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God, divine, was pleased to dwell. In Hebrews 1:1-2, verse 8, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, human. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, divine, is forever and ever. Some claim that what the New Testament says about Jesus is contradictory. But is it more reasonable to conclude that three different authors independently reached the same conclusion and presented the same contradiction? And what of the fact that the pattern shows this tension to be systemic throughout the New Testament? Many critics cut through the problem by arguing that Jesus was human but not divine, despite the many texts that indicate he is. This view requires some extreme exegetical gymnastics. Evangelicals conclude that the apparent contradictions are paradoxes, arising from the fact that the infinite Son humbled himself to share in our finite humanity. This approach is by far the best, since it accepts the direct teaching and explanation of the Fantastic Four. It is the historic Christian position, and it requires no exegetical gymnastics be performed on text pertaining to either Christ's humanity or deity. At the end of the day, the text forces us into the realm of paradox. Consider the following. God is not a man, but Christ is a man. Yet, he is also God. God is eternal, but Jesus was born. Yet, he existed before creation. God is immutable, but Jesus grew Yet the Son is immutable. God is omnipresent, but Jesus was one place at a time. Yet Jesus could heal someone at a distance. God knows everything, but Jesus didn't know the day or hour of his return. Yet Christ knows all things, even what's in people's hearts. God is immortal. He cannot die, but Jesus died. Yet Jesus could not have his life taken from him, but laid it down of his own accord. God cannot be tempted, but Jesus was tempted. Yet Jesus never sinned, unlike everyone else. All belongs to God, and no one gave it to him. But God gave Jesus his authority. Yet Jesus had all authority everywhere. You either need to be comfortable with paradox in your theology, holding two seemingly contradictory ideas in perfect tension, or you will seek to relieve the tension by downplaying one of those ideas. If church history has taught us anything, it's that the urge to relieve genuine theological tension always results in false doctrinal teaching. And Christology is one area where we can't afford to be wrong. We made it in 35 minutes, which gives us plenty of time for Q&A. That was kind of the goal, so I'm happy with that. Let me know what kinds of questions you have that might have arisen out of reading the 25 pages of notes or looking at this. Are there any details we didn't cover that you would like more expansion on? Are there issues that you're kind of still thinking about and need some direction with? Don? Don's question is, of the 5 points regarding the HANDS acronym, which one has given me the most difficulty? Do you mean difficulty in terms of defending from a biblical exegetical way, or difficulty accepting, communicating? What the most difficult one to accept? I think that they're all remarkable and require you to truly believe that Scripture was supernaturally authored, because they say outstanding things about Christ and elevate him to the heights. Maybe the most difficult one that I struggled with was the S for Jesus sharing the seat of God's throne. And some of that was initially due to the fact that I think I was looking at this idea of Jesus sitting on a throne too literally. As I think about it, I think that throughout Scripture, Jesus sitting on a throne is figurative language to refer to the fact that he governs absolutely everything in existence. Obviously, God the Father doesn't sit on a throne, because God the Father doesn't have a seat to sit with. So I think that was a struggle for me, because I was thinking that there's this immaterial world up there, but there's a throne where a physical man in flesh and bone is sitting. And I struggled to picture that in conjunction with bodiless saints who have gone to be with the Lord, still awaiting their bodies to be resurrected at the end of time. And it was weird to me to think of a physical man sitting on a throne with all these disembodied spirits. And I just tend to overthink things. And I did that in this case. And so I struggled a bit with not necessarily accepting Jesus' complete authority, but I just thought, Lord, this just sounds so weird. How am I to see this, picture this, and understand this? And I think I just finally came to the conclusion that I don't really understand exactly what it means that Jesus is seated on a throne. What I do know is what the results of that are, and that is that Jesus sitting on a throne means he rules over absolutely every single created thing, every square inch of existence. And that position can only be held by someone who is God himself. So that's kind of the one I wrestled with the most. Any other questions? Yeah.
This is kind of related to what you just said. So we've talked a lot about how we are going to have a resurrected body, that we're not just going to be disembodied spirits. And if Jesus is still fully man, even though he's also still fully God, then that would mean he still has a physical body wherever he is, but he also doesn't have one because he's also God. And when we see him coming back, like in his physical form after the resurrection, he's doing things like disappearing and reappearing. How much of his physical resurrected man body is the same kind of physical resurrected man body we're going to have, versus how much is he's God, he's completely different than we are, but he's still fully man?
Yeah, I think that Jesus' resurrection body is the kind of resurrection body that we are going to receive. And so whatever abilities Jesus had after his resurrection, I take it that we in eternity will have those same kinds of abilities. We don't know how, for example, in John chapter 20, when Jesus suddenly appears in the room with Thomas and the other disciples, we don't know if he just appeared there or if he just somehow walked through the walls to get in there. We just know that they were surprised to see him because no one had come through that door. And I don't know what that means. I don't know if Jesus' molecular structure is different so that solid objects are no impediment to him, yet he's flesh and bone. I have no idea how that works. All I know is that our resurrection bodies are something to really, really look forward to. I think that they're going to be really cool, and we're going to be able to do magnificent things that perhaps even allow us to traverse all of the created existence and explore it for all of eternity. But I do think that since Jesus is discussed in the New Testament as being the first fruits in the resurrection, that we're going to follow in that, and we're going to have a resurrection body that is just like his. Yet there is something that is still a little bit weird to me in that he is flesh and bone where he is, and believers who have gone to be with him still do not have their resurrection bodies. Do they have intermediate bodies in the meantime that just don't belong to them, that weren't original to them? I tend to think that's not the case, because Paul said that in that state that believers will feel somewhat naked, like they're not clothed. And so even when we go to eternity, which is right now for a place to be is the best for the moment. But even there, people are not entirely satisfied yet, because they're awaiting that resurrection body. So there's joy and there's bliss. You're in the presence of the Lord. There's no more sin, which makes it, comparison to this world, just not even fathomable. But yet, those people who are there are still waiting and longing for the end of time when they get their resurrection bodies. So I assume that what that means is that they don't have bodies yet, and Jesus does. It seems weird to me. But I know enough about Scripture, and I believe strongly enough in the historical evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that once that's kind of established, it's sort of easy to believe everything else. If Jesus rose physically from the dead, then this other stuff that's a little bit weird, I can't wrap my mind around it, but it's something that I can accept and embrace because I have this conviction that not only is the Scripture true, but Jesus really, truly did conquer death. And so the rest of it is a cakewalk from there, right? If Jesus rose from the dead, walking on water is no problem. Jesus rose from the dead, taking some fish and some loaves and feeding thousands of people, no problem. I don't need to establish a certain historical evidences for these things, because I have that for the resurrection. And once the resurrection is considered and is embraced, the reality is everything else falls into place miraculously throughout the rest of Scripture. So I do accept what Scripture has to say about these things, even though it seems a little bit bizarre to me right now. Anybody else? I thought people were going to ask questions about, like, why did Jesus get baptized? Or what does it mean that he emptied himself? Or maybe the claim I made in there that Jesus was not able to sin. Have you ever thought about that? Does that mean that he was genuinely tempted if he wasn't able to sin? Those are some questions we have to wrestle with the person of Christ. Yes. Okay. He got baptized to fulfill all righteousness. It's in your notes. I think that the reason Jesus got baptized is probably threefold. I think that number one, it was to identify himself with humanity. Baptism is a way of identification. When we get baptized, it's a way of identifying ourselves with the person and work of Christ. I think Jesus was identifying himself with humanity at the beginning of his public ministry. I think another reason is that it was his sort of commissioning for ministry, because this is where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and it occurs right at the beginning of his ministry. And so I think it's a way, this baptism is a public commissioning, a sending forth of Jesus to say, "My time has come, and it's time to fulfill my purpose." I think the third reason is that it was to enact or foreshadow his resurrection. It was this picture of going under, dying, being buried, and coming up again and rising. And that's what it pictures for us. Jesus was saying, this is what it pictures for me as well. It's just I'm the first one who's going to do this, the only one who has the ability to make it happen, and then therefore make it happen for you. So I'd say he was identifying with humanity, he was being commissioned for ministry, and he was foreshadowing his death and resurrection. That's the most sense I can make out of Jesus being baptized. I wish that the text, what is it, Matthew 3, to fulfill all righteousness. I wish I knew exactly what that meant, that Scripture defined it, but Scripture doesn't. So this is the best I can come up with. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, Dan, the question is how, say, turning over the tables in the temple and cracking a whip is not sin. I think that, number one, because Jesus is God in human flesh, it's his prerogative to judge sin whenever he wants, however he deems necessary. And any punishment that does not come for sin in the meantime is simply his grace and mercy in withholding it. And it'll either be removed for eternity for those who trust in him, or it will be unleashed on people who reject him for an entire eternity. So I think, number one, the reality is that because Jesus is God in human flesh, he can judge sin in any way he wants. It would be sin for us because it's presumptive on our part. And it's presumptive for a sinner to judge another sinner in that kind of a manner. But for Jesus as God in human flesh, it's entirely his prerogative. I think, number two, there are scenarios in which, even for us, that there is such a thing as righteous indignation that is not sinful. It really boils down to what your motive is. When you become angry, why are you angry? Because you were personally offended, or because God's glory was snubbed? Because somebody wronged you, or because somebody is sinning in a way that makes Jesus look bad? There are right reasons to be angry, and there are wrong reasons to be angry. And we can assume that Jesus, being without sin, always had the right reasons, even in his humanity, for the actions that he took and all of the emotions he expressed. I've had people say, what do you make of Jesus in the garden saying that I am anxious to the point of death, when he told us before, be anxious for nothing? Was that inconsistent? Was he sinning? And this is an important point for discussing things like mental illness and things today, especially within the church, where some popular preachers have said it just simply does not exist. And it's because we want to say that any depression, any anxiety, or whatever is sin. And I do not think that is the case, because, number one, Jesus said he was anxious there. He was anxious looking forward to what was going to happen. And I don't think it was he was just anxious that he was going to be whipped and scourged and nailed to a cross, as anxiety-riddling as that itself would be. He knew he was going to the cross where the Father was going to pour out his wrath upon him for all sin of all time. And that made him anxious. What made him able to be anxious without sinning? Next thing he said, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done." Depression, anxiety, things like that, that are normal feelings and emotions in the human life, I believe only become sinful when they cause you to be derailed from God's purpose. When they cause you to turn from him and turn to other things, then that stuff becomes sinful. But being anxious in and of itself is not sinful. When Jesus said, "Don't be anxious because the Father feeds the birds of the air," he was saying, "Don't be anxious in particular for the Father's provision for you. That's a done deal. He's promised to give you everything that you need. But there are other things he has not promised me that might make me anxious. He has not promised me that I won't get cancer and die in 6 months. He has not promised that I won't encounter some kind of financial ruin." Different things like that, that you see things happen in your life and you become anxious about. The question is this: do I become focused on that? Do I chase after that? Do I find a way to numb the pain for that? Or does it cause me to turn to God and say, "Not my will, but your will be done"? That's the difference between sinful emotions and non-sinful emotions. And so even there in the garden, I think is where you see Jesus' humanity on absolute full display. And he knew anxiety like you and I will never encounter any time in this life, because the weight of what he was facing was so enormous. And so when I feel anxious, I know I can identify with him, because he's identified with me in that already. Some of this translates into, you know, Sue, you ask what other kinds of questions should be asked. One of the things that you'll face in culture is people saying, "Well, if Jesus could not have sinned, then there's no way that he was truly tempted. Therefore, don't say that we have a high priest who is acquainted with all of our weaknesses and has been tempted like us in every way," because he really wasn't, because he was God in human flesh. He wasn't going to sin anyway, therefore his temptation was not genuine. Has anybody ever heard that before? There's a way to approach this that is helpful in the writings of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards distinguished between natural ability to sin and moral ability to sin. And the illustration he gave was this: a mother has the natural ability to murder her child, but she doesn't have the moral inclination to do so. So you can have natural ability and moral ability. Now, he will go on to argue that you only need natural ability plus three other things to make legitimate temptation. There's three things you need for temptation to be legitimate. You need motive, you need opportunity, and you need means. Now think of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness and he hasn't eaten for 40 days. Jesus is hungry. He has motive. He has stones in front of him. He has opportunity. He has miraculous power. He has means. I think that that means that Jesus was actually truly tempted in that moment. He had the natural ability, he had the motive, opportunity, and means, but what did he not possess? He did not have the inclination to act in a way that was independent to the Father. And so Jesus was genuinely tempted, but yet at the same time was unable to sin because he was God in human flesh. And I think that it's an important point to underscore that when it comes to this temptation, Jesus experienced this to the fullest degree. Satan cranked up the temptation to a higher level than any of us will ever possibly know. And Jesus felt that and experienced that in his humanity. Just because he could not sin didn't mean he was just casually sitting there going, "Yeah, I know I'm hungry and here are stones. Jesus himself, in his human mind, had to determine that he was going to completely obey the Father. And Satan's temptation was legitimate. And because Jesus did not sin, that temptation went to the highest possible intensity that anyone could imagine. And so Jesus once again understands what it's like for me to be tempted by sin, even in moments where that temptation is strong and feels overwhelming. It's nothing close to what Jesus has experienced. And so we have another way to identify with him and his humanity. And this is why his humanity is important. Yeah, people in our culture today reject his deity, and we've got to defend the deity of Christ with fervency. But the humanity of Jesus is something that ministers to me very deeply, because I know the ways that he suffered as a human being and the fact that he chose to enter this world 2,000 years ago when life was not exactly comfortable the way it is today. Jesus knows struggles and temptations and trials and things that are beyond what all of us together could experience. And so he's there. And he does identify with our weakness. And he's even compassionate toward us in our weakness and in our temptation, because he's been there. So as weird and as woke as the "He Gets Us" commercials are, the premise is true. He does get us. Yeah. The question is how, when James says that God cannot be tempted by evil, how does that work with Jesus? Jesus is God and man. And I would say that God cannot be tempted in his divinity. It's not possible for him to be tempted by evil. But Jesus in his human body had that capability, because remember, how many minds did Jesus have? One or two? Jesus had two minds. He had a human mind and he had a divine mind. He had a human will and he had a divine will. And both of those are at work. And I think that in his human will, he still learned obedience, like Hebrews says, to the Father. And I think that that means that his temptation can be genuine and real. So I know it sounds like punting when we do this, but I don't know what else to say besides the fact that Jesus in his divinity is untemptable, and in his humanity, he's completely temptable. Both of those things have to be working together at the same time, and it's a tension, it's a paradox, but if I start to relieve the tension on either side, I get into trouble. And so I just default to saying there are divine aspects of Jesus' person, there are human aspects of Jesus' person, and I have to account for both of those. So God in himself is not temptable. God in human flesh is. Yeah.
Do you see any kind of distinction in types of temptation where a certain type would be sinful inherently versus not sinful inherently? Like natural temptations for food, things like that are not necessarily sinful, but unnatural temptations like homosexuality are inherently sinful in and of themselves.
Yeah, I think that there's probably a distinction in kinds of temptation, simply because there's a distinction even in kinds of sins. So, you know, in the New Testament, sexual sins kind of top the list, and homosexuality tops that list. There are varying levels of sin. And so in one sense, yes, all sin is equal, because all sin separates us from God. In another sense, all sin is not at all equal. There are obviously some sins that would get us in trouble here in this church and result in church discipline, and there are other sins that don't qualify for that. So I think something is probably true in the area of temptations. I do think it is different to be tempted to steal a piece of bread when you and your family haven't eaten for a week. I think that you still need to look to God and depend on him. But I think that on a sliding scale of ethics, that is not the same as being tempted in a sexual way towards, say, same-sex attraction. I think that that is a different scenario. And there's a big discussion that goes on in theological circles today about when you lust after somebody, is that itself sin, or is it only sin when you follow up on that? You entertain the thought, for example. even for a few moments, and turn. Does that mean you didn't sin? I don't think so. I think it means you sinned because it comes from an inclination of the heart that is wrong. And so because its root is sin, the fruit itself is sin. So I think a momentary response of lust requires turning away from that and saying, Father, forgive me for those wandering eyes. Because I do think that that temptation itself is actually sinful. And that relates to something, I know we're getting wildly off topic here, but what do you do when you sin in your dreams? Have you ever sinned in a dream? What do you do when you wake up? You sin in a dream, and what I've done is I've said, you know what, Father, I know I didn't really do this in real life. I know it was my mind acting crazy because maybe I ate some bad pizza the night before or something. But the reality is this. The images that were projected in my mind as I dreamt spring forth from my fallen nature and my sinfulness. And so I confess to the Lord when I have lusted in a dream, when I have treated somebody wrongfully in a dream, when I've hated in a dream, when I've even murdered in a dream. Because there's something in my heart that is pushing in that direction. And if I didn't have a sinful bent, those images wouldn't exist. They'll be gone once I'm with the Lord. And so I take even those temptations and inclinations, even when I'm sleeping, to be sinful. And I think that it just indicates how sin is enmeshed in every single area of our being. And so many times I said, Father, I can't even sleep without violating your holy and righteous character. That's how sinful I am. That's what makes grace so wonderful and appealing. Yeah, Patrick? Yeah, in our humanity, you know, that we have material and immaterial parts. We're body and soul. And so in order for Jesus to be truly human, he must have body and soul himself. Remember, when we talk about Jesus, what we are talking about is a divine person who came and took on humanity. He didn't come and take on a human person, or you'd have two persons, right? So you have a divine person who took on humanity. And that humanity involves both physical and non-physical parts. By the non-physical, immaterial parts, we mean things like mind, body, and soul, that sort of thing, that goes beyond just the mechanism of the flesh and bones that move us around. And so that's why I said Jesus has two minds. He has a mind that is a divine mind, and then he took on a human mind, and somehow those two minds work together in one person. And those two minds working together are things that account for stuff like, how does Jesus not know the day or hour of his return? And I think the answer is that he only accessed his divine mind when the Father gave him the green light to do so. That's why Jesus could say, Nathanael, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael being so blown away by whatever else Jesus said next that he got up, left everything to follow Jesus. But yet he says of the day and hour of my return, no man knows that, nor the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man. What's interesting there is he says specifically in order, no one knows the day or hour of my return. No man, no angels, no Son of Man. He's giving sort of rankings. So you have man, then you have angels, and we're a little lower than them for the moment. And then you have the Son of Man, who's above the angels. Jesus was saying right there, even in his not knowing, he was claiming to be above the angels. But how did he not know? He didn't know because he didn't access his divine mind because the Father didn't give him the thumbs up to do so. So he's operating in both of those, and I think sometimes you see him operating in his divine mind when he knows the hearts of men and what's in them, and other times he's relegated to his human mind simply because he didn't access the divine mind without the Father's approval. I wouldn't say that we become three parts. He's three parts because of that. I think that physical and non-physical are just human. That's all one one thing because you're not human without it. So he's just two. He's divine and human. Yeah.
So, fully God, fully man, two minds at work simultaneously. Are there two souls? Is there a human soul and a divine soul? First question. Second question. So I've accepted that God is fully human, fully man, or fully God, fully man. Understand how it all works, but I've accepted that. But if I'm being honest, like in Philippians 2, that reads very soft to me, where it says he took on the form of a servant or was made in the likeness of a man. Is that language used in other places? How should I wrestle with that? Kind of softer. I interpret that as softer.
Yeah, Paul says that a couple different times where he kind of threads this needle where he says Jesus appeared in the likeness of men. And I think that by threading the needle, what I mean is that when Jesus appeared in the likeness of men, it's a way of saying he became man, but the soft pedaling, if you will, is to leave out the sin part. And so in a sense, Jesus became in the likeness of us in every way except for the fact that he did not have sin. If you say, does he have two souls? If you equate soul and mind, then yes, because he has two minds. So I think Scripture talks of soul, mind, and spirit all the same. And I only think we're a duality. I don't think that we're body, soul, and spirit. The only way to support that biblically is to go to texts like Hebrews 4, which talks about the Word of God being alive and powerful and dividing soul and spirit. And so people say we're body and soul and spirit. I think soul and spirit is a hendiadys. It's just a way of saying the same thing with two words. And there's just a material and immaterial part of us. So yeah, Jesus does have either two souls, two minds, two spirits, however you want to talk about the consciousness of a person. He possesses a divine consciousness and a human consciousness. If anybody else has any other questions, feel free to shoot me an email at ed@thereformationchurch.com or talk to me here in between services. But we've gone, I finished early so we had time for Q&A, and yet we went way over our time. And I know I got sidetracked. My mind is not working well this morning, so we went down some rabbit holes. But let's go get some coffee and wake up so that we can worship the Lord together. Thank you.